Please turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 4. We're actually going to read three chapters. They're actually not long chapters. And I was pleased as I was working through this. I saw a couple commentaries which were public sermons in which they fleshed out the sermon that was preached through the series. And several had actually preached on these three chapters in one sermon. And so this is not new, or because some of the points drawn out in Zechariah are quite simple and clear and to the point. In chapters 4 to 6, there are four more visions. We dealt with the first four in chapters 1 to 3, and the last four are covered in 4 to 6. And it's actually chapter 4 that's probably the more difficult one, and part of 6 will cause some problems, but for the most part, chapter 5, which has two more visions, is quite straightforward as to what it's teaching. Before we read the text, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We ask that you might open it up to us, and as we deal with these simple and yet glorious truths, that you would use it to stir our hearts, and that we might see your glorious power in all that you have done for us in Christ. In the midst of difficult times, Lord, that we might be encouraged because you are a great and gracious God. And what you covenanted and promised to do, you will effect in your good timing. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 4, in your Bibles, it is the second to the old, second book, second to the last Old Testament book in your Bible, in the among the minor prophets. It was a contemporary of Haggai, and they are returning returned from being exiles in Babylon, Persia, and now are in the process of rebuilding the temple. If I can just mention this, because I'll come back to this. If you did not have Zechariah and the prophecies here, and all you had were the words that were written in Ezra. If you're like me, as you read Ezra, it's quite a bleak situation they find themselves in. And some of the glories that are drawn out in Zechariah, you don't necessarily sense in Ezra. It's in that context this word has come to encourage them as they seek to rebuild the temple. They come back and they're not necessarily the best of people. They come back and they're harassed and maligned by the surrounding neighbors. And they don't have a lot to build with. And it is in that context God has raised up Haggai and Zechariah. And that's why these words are so important for them. And also from it we learn about what God's purposes are for his people overall, which pertain to us. Again, I remind you, this is God's word. We're going to read chapters 4 to 6. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised a day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes and from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then I said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Chapter 5. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. And the last chapter, chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go out and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Ham, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you would diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. Now, we just read three chapters, and I hope some of it seems self-evidently clear. I know some of it may be confusing. And many of you may be asking, why does God even reveal himself this way? Why doesn't he just kind of tell us what he's telling us? And yet, this is the way he has chosen to pique our interest, but also to communicate in kind of large, picturesque images, things he's about to do. Let me ask this question. How does one prosper in this world? Who enables you to get ahead? And if you don't get ahead, have you failed from God's perspective? In our men's discipleship yesterday, we read from Thomas Manton the following truth. These things do not come by chance, by the gifts of others or by our own industry, but by the peculiar designation of God's providence. And what Thomas Manton was saying is, every development and growth and everything, every prosperity, those are the gifts from God. God in His providence gives it to whomever He pleases. We have nothing to boast about. And that's repeated throughout the Bible, and that was the truth Thomas Manton was bringing out. But what about God's people when they don't seem to have a lot? Is God particularly not interested in them? Does God have no concern for their welfare at all? You see, that's exactly what Israel finds himself in a situation where they're actually weak. They're under the control of the Persian government. They have a puppet king, Zerubbabel. How are they going to really make it? It is in that context God reveals himself. They're weak, not so spectacular. They're powerless. They're insignificant, and they're not influential. But yet God will accomplish His purpose through them. Not by their might, not by their power, but by His Spirit. And these four visions underscore various aspects of that in which God will accomplish His purpose by His Spirit and will render His judgment upon His people as well as take their sin away, and He will have victory over the enemies. Those four words in the title of this sermon represent kind of the themes of each vision. The first vision talks about the Spirit, the role of the Spirit in accomplishing His purpose. The second vision talks about the judgment He will render upon His people by bringing the curses of His law upon them. And the third vision talks about the sin He will remove from the land. And the fourth vision, the more difficult one, actually goes back to the first vision about the victory He will have in the north, which will give rest to the Spirit. Let's look at the first one, and I'll summarize the first point by this sentence. Only God's Spirit will enable His people to accomplish His work. And this is chapter 4. Only God's Spirit will enable His people to accomplish His work. Here we have a vision of a lampstand. And I'm telling you, as I work through various commentaries, there's all kinds of interpretations. I like this one commentator. He doesn't tell you what it represents. But he seems to kind of get at the main point of the passage. Another commentator believes the lampstand, this glorious lampstand, signified the people of God. And a lot of people believe that is the right interpretation. And some actually believe it signified God's presence as a light. I don't know if it really matters. Because you can use an illustration, and you think about Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the season. Well, you don't go after hearing that psalm saying, what do the leaves represent in a Christian's life? What about the root or the bark? Or the small new branch that's coming? What does that represent? You're overreading the point of the psalm, right? And that seems to be what's happening here. There's a lamp. It's a glorious lamp. It seems to echo something that was in the tabernacle, the ten lamps that were in the Solomon's temple. It's nothing like them, but it's kind of echoes something like that, but it's glorious. Some suggest it's like 49 wicks they have to actually light. It's a super menorah. I think that's how you say it. It's a wonderful little a thing, and there are different depictions of it. And then, beside it, on the left and the right, is this olive tree, which seems to give the olive oil to this lampstand and to keep it burning. And Zechariah sees this. What is this? He's familiar with the lampstand, but to have these two trees there is a continuous supply. And some of you who have read Revelation, you see something of this echoing in Revelation about the two anointed ones. What's going on in here? And this is where I think we begin to understand what the meaning of this whole passage is when we look at verse 6. Look at what it says in verse 6. He asks them, what is this? And he doesn't actually go to the actual picture and say, that's what the lampstand represents and this and that. Listen to what he says. Verse 6, and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What's going on in here? He's using that image to indicate the theological point he's making in verse 6. They had begun, Zerubbabel had begun to build the temple. And it says in here, he will finish it in a few verses after. And this would confirm Zechariah's a testimony that he is speaking God's word. And it talks about this might and power. What does that represent? As many have suggested, the might represents the military might and everything. Well, that's not what Israel had. The power, the resolve, the ingenuity of mankind and their effort to build this temple, they don't have a lot of that. In fact, they actually fear the small thing that's going on. They don't have much to stand up in this world. And then the obstacles, and you read about this in Ezra and later on in Nehemiah, all the nations, how they resist the effort to build the temple and later on the wall. And many take in verse 7, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. The idea is you can't build on a mountain. You have to kind of flatten it out. And the idea is any obstacle that's standing in the way, both geographic or whatever, it will become a plain. It will be nothing. Why? Because by his spirit, he will accomplish his work through his servants at that time. That's the point. And in response to this, the people will shout favor on the finished work. Grace, grace to it. Perhaps also indicating that all of this was accomplished by God's grace. And that seems to be the main point, that the lamp that is shining represents what God's work will be. He will sustain it with continuous flow of supply of his oil. And verse 10 is also important. Whoever has despised the day of small things. They could hardly believe anything was possible given their meager strength, given their weakness, given their small provisions. But because God is present with his spirit, he would bring it about and they will rejoice on account of it. As I mentioned in the book of Ezra, you sense some of this. They are a chastened people coming back and they're yet not a faithful people. Intermarriage going on and all these other things that are going on in Israel. And then the harassment they're receiving. It is in that context. The day of small things, God is accomplishing his purpose. And the seven eyes that's mentioned here perhaps echoes what is mentioned in 3:9 we talked about last week. Either the ones found, the seven representing the lampstand, or the seven eyes of the single stone on 3:9. The idea is simply that God's eyes cover the whole earth. He knows exactly what's going on. He's aware, even in view of this small nation, with all the powers out there, he can still accomplish his purpose. He understands everything. Only God's Spirit will enable his people to accomplish his work. Last week we talked about chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, the role he plays. Now we talk about this puppet king, Zerubbabel, whom God would use to accomplish his purpose. They can't do it by their might. They can't do it by their power. But God can through his Spirit. Isn't that the way God often works? That by his Spirit that the glory would go to whom? Not to man, but to God. It's interesting, there may be a lot of difficult things in Zechariah, but that verse, verse 6, is quoted often by pastors and by churches, and rightly so. This would have tremendously encouraged them as an application to them. They actually saw it accomplished about 4 years after this. Zerubbabel was part of it. And this would have tremendously encouraged them if they trusted in their military might and political maneuvering and their strong resolution and power, they would not have succeeded. They probably, many of them probably did not believe it was even possible. But God is saying it will be done because of my power, because of my spirit. And the Lord has often done it that way throughout history. How do we apply this to us? Verse 6, as I mentioned, has been often quoted. And it should be quoted often because you see, in the end, the same truth applies. For us as the Church of Jesus Christ in general, meaning all the churches of this land, she is always the one under the cross, always despised in this world. But she must carry the cross. It is through her suffering and her weakness God shows His power and might. Look at what, and remember what Acts 1:8 said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not when you get a lot of people, not when you get a lot of resources, but when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witness to the utter ends of the earth. That's the source of the church's power. That has always been the case. Look, we have a very small, struggling church. And we represent many churches in this world. There are a lot of small, struggling churches. And the world, in its statistical study, says they will all just disappear. I read an article this week, and I didn't think it would be related, but I read an article where this pastor says, we have to change everything, or we're just simply going to disappear. And that's what a lot of people say. But did you know that when God sends His Spirit with power through the simple means of grace, wonderful, powerful things happen that just simply cannot be controlled or manufactured? He was teaching them, look, you can't build the temple because of your power. No, it's because of my Spirit. I will make sure it is done. Her strength has never been strong enough, the church's strength has never been strong enough. Her resources are always meager. But God will use even the small, weak churches of this land. Simple, ordinary means of grace are viewed as nothing by the world and by many who believe they're Christians. They believe by their clever ways and numerous resources, they can set aside the traditional means and they will accomplish their purpose. But you see, if you use man's strength to accomplish something, you have man's work. What about us as a local church? Yes, we're a small group. We may actually be despised by others. If anything happens in this church, if there's any growth or glory that should come, it should all go to Him because you see, we know we cannot congratulate ourselves. What do we need to learn from here? We need to believe the truth of verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is why we must pray. That is why we must believe what He has taught us. And that is why we must obey what He gives us work to do. Looking to the Lord to bless by His Spirit His appointed means. Our brother alluded to this already in his New Testament exposition as we're reading about Jonathan Edwards, where he talks about the supernatural light, how God is the one who can communicate that light to a soul, and all of a sudden it enables a person to delight in these things. And the question that has arisen is, how do we give that to someone? I can't give it to you, but His Spirit can. We use this analogy, but think about it. If you love honey and you've never had honey, but this other person has, how does he communicate that to you? Well, honey is like honey. How do you describe it? And there might be some similarities here and there. The only way the person knows what honey is like is what? To taste it. And that's where the Spirit comes. That He must do the work. He must open that light. He must, by the Spirit, enable the church to grow and to grow strong. As a local church, we must believe what this says. And there are times when the elders and I, we doubt Can we go on and all? But you see, if the Lord is in it, the Lord will accomplish it. But what about for individual believers? Well, we recognize God delights to use weak and small vessels with little or no might in this world. We ought not to despise our pathetic weaknesses. This is actually good. Because you see, we're not in a position to boast. Remember that passage so often quoted in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. As individuals, in our physical brokenness, in our mental struggles, in our weak resources, where is our strength? It is the Lord Himself. Say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Lord, if your Spirit doesn't do it, it cannot be done. Help me. You see, isn't that true? Isn't that the very whisper of the devil? In marriages, in our struggles against sin, in our struggles in life, we begin to say, it's enormous, there's simply no way. Not by might, nor by power, but by Spirit. There are many people, you simply don't understand, people say, there's simply no way for this to change. But if the Spirit is involved, oh, the mighty work He does. That's what they were learning. See, God was going to get the temple built. They built it. And they saw God's hand, and God's power by His Spirit, that He would receive all the glory. Now some may, and this is, again, there's debate among commentators. You know, these two anointed ones, or two sons of oil, or olive oil, two sons of olive oil, maybe a better rendering. And there's all kinds of, some say it might represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. Others, it might just represent the priests and the king. Or some say it represents the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. I think, at least for me, and I'm not going to bank my life on this, it probably represents some servants in the heavenly realm that serve God's purpose. Either way, whatever it might be, they're God's servant, and they will be used to supply the church, His people, with what they need. Because it's not by our power, it's not by our might, but by His grace and Spirit, who supplies us with everything we need. That brings us to the second vision here in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 5. The scroll is about 30 by 15 feet. As they rebuild the temple and receive the promises of forgiveness and everything that's talked about in chapter 3, God is reminding and warning them that He will not take lightly their sins, and those who persist in it will be cursed. That's a simple thing, and it's all wrapped up in verse 4. Listen to what it says in verse 4. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in its house and consume it, both timber and stones. The idea is, His word will go, the curse will go into the very person's house, and it will take care of everything. Whether nobody else saw the sin, but He knows those who have lied. He knows those who have stolen. That's not the only sins. That's representative sins have kind of writ large on this huge placard, reminding them that God will render His judgment against such things. They're reminded, aren't they, of what happened in chapter 1, how God's word overtook the generation of their forefathers. He'll do the same. One commentator described verse 4 in this way: God's word will work its own retribution on the houses of the guilty, imperceptibly but surely bringing about their downfall. Whether the family dies out or moves away in disgrace, its evil influence is removed from Judah. So God is saying, I will search it out. He's not going to continue to allow sin to be rampant. Now, you see, if that's the point, it seems to be a very simple point, and it is. I don't know, as I mentioned, I love watching animals and stuff. I remember watching this news clip about some dogs they had in the city and they would use to hunt out rats. And I just thought that was fascinating. In New York City. So I went out and started looking at various clips of these dogs. They seem like ordinary dogs. In fact, they don't look all that menacing. But they would take them to farms where there's a pile of manure, whatever, and let these dogs go, and all of a sudden, hundreds and hundreds of rats are flying out. And these seemingly normal dogs hunt them down, capture them, and kill them one after another. And the farmers are just watching. It is incredible. I didn't even know there were so many rats in that place until these dogs would just burrow in, attack, and kill. Yes, some got away, but many of them died. That's the image that's here of God's word and his curse. It knows. Whereas some rats got out, the sinner will not escape his attack. That's God's curse. Nobody saw it, but God did. The seven eyes that roam the earth, he sees all things. That's the image here. Yes, he will do wonderful things, but he wants them to know they're on notice. I am a holy God. I have my word and my law. You break it, be sure I will find you. What do we do? Let's not take sin lightly. Let's repent. Let's confess and turn to him quickly. There is pardon in him. Take refuge in the forgiveness offered in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, you are dead. You need to flee to him, turning, repenting, that you might live. And that's what he's reminding them in the sixth vision. In the seventh vision, in verses 5 to 11, we see this woman in a basket that she's considered to be personified as wickedness, kept in a basket. And he allows them to see and describes it as wickedness and puts this lead thing back on so she wouldn't escape. Now, you need to understand this is not sexism to say it's women. That's wickedness. It's actually these holy beings, these two women, like having wings, they will take this wickedness out of it. That's just another female imagery. That isn't the point. The idea is, quite often in the Old Testament, many of the gods were female gods. And it was the foreign wives that Israel, you read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, foreign wives they married that caused them to go into idolatry. All this wickedness represented there, it's kept in a basket, and God is saying, I will remove it. He's going to remove sin from his people. It probably meant God would purge the remnants and purify them. Some have even said Israel was never as idolatrous as they used to be after returning. That may or may not have happened, or it may be true. We don't know. But God will not tolerate sin to remain among his people. And Jerusalem cannot be a place for wickedness. So Shinar represents Babylon. He will take it there. Now, it's important to understand the role of Babylon in biblical history. It's not just a nation. She all of a sudden now symbolizes wickedness itself. And you see that writ large in the book of Revelation. Babylon is the world city. Babylon is a believer's enemy. And Babylon here is where wickedness will go. It's in the north. And God will say, those who are like them, I'm going to remove them all. So God will remove sin from his people. That's the third point in the seventh vision in verses 5 to 11. God will remove sin from his people. How do we apply this? And quickly, let me bring a few things out. God ultimately removes sin through Christ's death. We read about this in chapter 3, how in a single day he will remove sin from the land. And God will ultimately do that. And some people talk about, is this in the past when they were taken away to Babylon? Is that what it's talking about? Or is it in the present that eventually some of the people will go back to Babylon, the wicked will be purged out? Or somewhere in the future? I think it's all of those things. And that finally there will be a removal of sin. And it happens ultimately through Christ's death and resurrection as he pays the penalty for sin. But also the Church of Jesus Christ removes it by discipline through the exhortation of the Word. She must remove it in behalf of God to their Lord. But also believers are to remove it by mortification, by personally dying daily unto sin and living unto righteousness. But all in all, only in Christ can this sin be removed. But here's a question to ponder. Do you feel more at home in Babylon or in Jerusalem? In the world or in the church? With God's people or outside of God's people? With Satan or with Christ? Are you like Lot's wife, looking back and longing for the place you are fleeing from? Remember, Israel longed to be back in Egypt. I read a story of a dog that was adopted, taken from a local animal shelter. Apparently the dog had a very messy background and they really loved the dog and cared for it. And when this family adopted and took the dog would often escape. And it would run away from where they were living back to the animal shelter. Not once, not twice, but numerous times. Because that's where it felt at home. And a question for you and me is, as you all profess faith in Christ, where do you feel at home? Are you like that dog? You want to go back to where you came from? Or in the new family of God? See, God removes sin from his people. And if your heart is not in it, he will remove you ultimately into hell. That's why you need to flee and run to Christ if you haven't believed and repented of your sins. But if you have, and if there are things that's going on in your life, please, I encourage you, forsake it and seek the Lord while he may be found. His curses will come. And there is abundant, free, joyous pardon in Christ. It's free, unfettered. And fourthly and lastly, God will have victory over his people's enemies. In chapter 6, this is the 8th vision. Now, this one in verses 1 to 8, it kind of wraps back into the first chapter. Remember the four horsemen. Now there's the four chariots with the horses there, kind of different colors and whatnot. But the idea there, if you remember the first chapter, God was restless or anxious. Why? Because the nations were at ease. And it was promised something would happen. The nations were at ease when God's people were not. And what we find here that these chariots representing military power, august power, they would go out and travel the four ends of the earth. But it's in verse 8 we begin to understand what is going on. Look at verse 8. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And all the commentators point this out. The idea is this. North represented Babylon, wickedness, their enemies. That's where they came. God will judge them. And he will have victory over them. Eventually it will happen. What's over there? Shinar. Wickedness is carried over there. What's over there? God's enemies. Persia, Babylon, then other nations that would attack Israel. That always represented God's enemies. And he will have victory over them. And God will finally have his spirit at rest. That's what it's saying here. He will have victory. How encouraging it would have been for them to hear this. They're a vassal state. They're under some other foreign power. And God is saying, "I'll take care of it all eventually." Again, there's debate, you know, is it a preterist view? It happened just at that time and just for Babylon and Persia, or is it for something in the future, talking about something that will happen in the future? And I read some who said, no, it's about the millennium. I couldn't even understand why they wouldn't go there. But the idea is simply this, that eventually God will destroy his and our enemies. Now, verses 9 to 15 is not a vision, but a further expansion of what has been revealed to those who were living at that time. This symbolic act of coronation of Joshua from those who were returning from Babylon was to point to something beyond itself. This time Joshua is crowned. Remember the role, the place that Zerubbabel had in chapter 4. Well, Joshua is crowned as a priest. He would almost symbolically act as a king. It was all symbolic. All pointing to verse 12, the branch. And that's the whole point. We've seen the branch. It represented the Messiah and everything. Listen, look at verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, coming from the root of Jesse and all that. For he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, I thought Zerubbabel was. Well, he will. But as this coronation event, the symbolic coronation occurs, it's a picture of a branch that would do the same thing, but even in a greater degree. You've seen miniature buildings that architects use to show you what the building they're going to build for you. And that's what's shown here, this miniature picture of what's happening to Joshua and Zerubbabel that's pointing to something else. There will be a greater work, a greater priest who will be both priest and king. And he will build the temple. And that's why in the verse 13, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are written to encourage them and challenge them. And let me just end with a few observations and encouragements and challenges. Four things I want to bring out. First of all, we learn that God's purpose will be accomplished. It was promised to them and it came to fulfillment. Ultimately in Christ, but they began to experience some of the fulfillment. His word will be fulfilled. Secondly, we learn God hates sin. That has not changed over time. And only through his son can it be removed. He continues to hate sin that has not in any way diminished. That's why he sent his son to die for our sins. And those who know him and have believed in him end up hating sin as he hates sin. And thirdly, we learn he is the one building the temple by his spirit and not by our might or by our power. Let us look to him, trust him, and pray. That's the way he builds his kingdom, by his power, by his spirit, not ours. Lastly, since God will definitely find out sin and destroy sinners, oh, may I encourage you, take refuge in Christ. Repent before it is too late. His curse will come, and it will find out sin. And there's only one place you can find refuge. It's to believe in the Lord, repenting and turning to him, and you shall find life and forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, we know there are difficult things in this passage, and yet certain things are very clear. And we do thank you that you sent Christ, the branch who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, who came and took away our sins, who reigns as our king and high priest and our prophet, who is our Lord, our Savior. And I pray, Father, for those in this room who are strangers to Christ, who have their sins unforgiven, may they find it in Christ. And our brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, who struggle with their sins, may they come with humility to you, you who are always willing to forgive and receive your people. Lord, help them not to hide, but to live in the light, knowing that you always see all things. And thank you, Lord, there is hope in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 216. Crown him with...